Good to be continuing our series going through the Gospel of John. I hope you're enjoying it. It's been wonderful to read it and study it and look at it. So I hope you are doing the same as well. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to believe. This Gospel invites us to believe in Jesus, to put our trust in him, to put our faith in him, to put our hope in him. It invites us to look and to study and to think and to believe. And I pray you would help us to do that this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can tell a lot about a person by the way they buy a car, can't you? You know, some people, it's all about the logic. They know the features that are important and they make a spreadsheet full of all the features that are important. Fuel economy, price, number of seats, girl attracting ability, whatever it might be. And they make a spreadsheet and they put it all in the spreadsheet and they do a logical comparison of 5 or 6 or 7 different models, and based on what criteria is most important, logically, this is quite clearly the best car for me. And price might even be a factor. Other people, it's all about the personal recommendation, isn't it? My brother reckoned that this car was great, but my other mate had one of these other cars, and that was a total bomb, so I'm never going to buy one of those. And I had a chat to my mechanic the last time I was in, and he reckoned these are pretty good, but you need to watch the oil levels. And I jumped online and read a few reviews, and by and large, people said that this car was pretty good. All about the personal recommendation. For other people, it's all about personal experience, isn't it? I watched the ad. The lady on the ad said that this car has zoom zoom. So I went to the car dealership and I got in the car and I drove it. And indeed, I found it had zoom zoom. And after that, pretty much the only decision I had to make was, did the blue one have more zoom or did I experience more zoom in the red one? That's pretty much all it comes down to, right? This is how we make decisions, isn't it? Logic, personal recommendation, and personal experience. This is how we make any of our decisions. And truthfully, it's some combination of all those things, isn't it? You might have done the spreadsheet and looked at it and gone, it's still kind of ugly, I'm going to go with the zoom, right? But it's some combination of all those things. That's how we make decisions. That's how, as human beings, we decide what we're going to do, what we're going to purchase. It's how we make decisions. Now, some people think that faith is different to that. Somehow, if it's a decision that we make like any other decision, then that can't be faith. Faith and reason, well, that's two totally different things, aren't they? You can't use something kind of earthly and worldly like reason or experience or people's testimony to decide about faith. So Mark Twain, for example, penned the famous line, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." Now, by any definition of someone who has faith, that falls way short, doesn't it? Faith is believing what you know ain't so? Of course not. Faith is the biggest decision of all. So it stands to reason that we would use our reason, that we would use our personal experience, that we would use the trusted testimony of people we know and trust. Well, this passage that we just read is all about people coming to believe in Jesus. It's bookended with people coming to believe in Jesus. You can see there at the start. If you haven't got a Bible, it'd be a good thing to have in front of you. So I'm sure Ken would love to come and grab one for you if you throw your hand up. Thanks, Ken. I just volunteered you. But at the start of this passage, John was there, two of his disciples. He sees Jesus, and then his two disciples heard him say, "Look, the Lamb of God," and so they turn and they start following Jesus. They start believing. And then if you look at the end, chapter 2, verse 11, he did his first miracle here at Cana in Galilee. This was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This passage is all about how people come to believe in Jesus. And it's all of those things that I just said. So we start our story with Andrew and an unnamed person. Could be the writer of the book John. These two people have been following and listening to John the Baptist. They're disciples of John the Baptist. So they've followed him around and they've heard his teaching and they're taking on his way of life. So their teacher says, verse 35, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. The man that they know and trust, the man that they've been listening to his teaching, says, "Look, the Lamb of God." And so they stop following John and they start following Jesus. Well, Andrew spends some time with Jesus, and no sooner has he become convinced that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world, that he becomes an evangelist. So again, verse 41, the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Simon Peter is brought to Jesus by someone who's listened to him and he trusts. Again, Nathanael and Philip. Philip finds Nathanael in verse 45. And he says, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael is introduced to Jesus by Philip. "Come and see." All these people believe in Jesus because people they know, people they trust, people they know are reliable have said that Jesus is the real deal. "Come and check out Jesus. Look, we have found the Messiah." And they believe because they are people they know and people that they trust. But I think Nathanael's interesting, isn't he? He doesn't just blindly follow. He doesn't just swallow it hook, line and sinker. Again, look at verse 45. Philip comes to him. "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. Don't you love that? "Come and see. Check it out." But Nathanael has already got an expectation. Do you note that? When Philip says, "We've found the Messiah, Jesus from Nazareth," Nathanael's thinking, "No, I have some idea what the Messiah should look like, and I'm pretty sure he doesn't come from Nazareth." And so he goes and checks it out. He's got an expectation of what the Messiah should be. And it's interesting that Philip is talking about the person that Moses wrote about in the law, the one about whom the prophets also wrote. This man knows his Bible, and he knows he's expecting someone. And so when he goes to look at Jesus, when he goes to check him out, he's going with a whole bunch of logic in his head. Is this person, do they fit? Is this the right person? He's not just willy-nilly picking up and following Jesus on a whim. He's surprised because he has an expectation of what the Messiah should be, but he goes to investigate. He goes to check it out. Credible witnesses who give a testimony to people that they know and trust. Logical investigation based on what they know and personal experience. Again, verse 37, Jesus says to them, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" Or more literally, "What are you seeking?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and they saw where he was staying and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 PM. They went and had personal experience with Jesus. Or verse 42 again. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas," which when translated means Peter, is Peter. Simon is brought to Jesus and he has an encounter with Jesus. He has a personal experience. Jesus tells him something about himself and tells him something about his future. And based on that experience, Simon Peter follows. Or verse 43. This is the most simple one of all. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." And he does. Jesus called him. Jesus spoke to him. Jesus summoned him, come and follow. And Philip does. And again, Nathanael. I love Nathanael in this passage. I love the way that you just see a man who wants to be sure. Again, 47. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." And then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You'll see greater things than that." Nathanael comes, and Jesus impresses him. He has an encounter with Jesus. Jesus persuades him. He has an experience with him. He comes because of his friend's witness. He comes because he wants to check out what he knows about the Messiah. And this personal encounter convinces him that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. And then, of course, the big finale of this passage, the big miracle of the water turning into wine. This is a miracle, a personal experience that the disciples see, something miraculous, something powerful, something that shows Jesus' glory, and his disciples put their trust in him. They believe in him. I used to be part of a church that had a ministry to international students. So it was amazing the way that this ministry grew. Mainly Chinese students who were studying at Macquarie Uni, they would come. And they'd grown up in communist China, in an atheistic place. So for them, any sort of faith and belief, well, that was just superstitious nonsense. We've been told and we've been taught, and we know that anyone who has some kind of faith, well, that's all superstition and nonsense. This is the worldview that they'd grown up with. And no one gave them a handbook for believing. You know, they came to check out Christianity, and no one gives them a manual on this is how you decide whether Jesus is legitimate or not. This is how you decide whether he's God or not. This is how you decide whether he's king or not. But for these students, this was basically how they came to believe. They came and they sat down and they studied the Bible and they looked into it and they looked at the claims of the Bible and they had questions. Of course, the Bible threw up questions, and it was a time for them to actually ask their questions and have them answered. And through a logical, careful, systematic study of the Bible, they came to believe that Jesus was Lord. For many of them, the reason they believed was because their friends gave a credible witness to Jesus. Their friends came along, became Christians, and they saw the difference that it made. They saw the transformation, and they knew their friends weren't idiots. They weren't deluded. They weren't into fairy tales and superstitions, so they came to check it out. We even had examples of someone who went and picked up his friend from the airport. They'd just stepped off the plane from China, probably some long-haul flight, and rather than dropping them home, they just brought them straight to the Bible study, right? And the thing was, that guy had not even become a Christian yet. He'd just been coming along week after week, and he's like, "Oh, you have to come and check this out." So he picked up his friend straight off the plane and zoom. I mean, I would want to go and sleep, but no, this guy, boom, straight into a Bible study. But my favorite one was a lovely young lady called Esther. Very bright, very intelligent. She was doing her PhD in linguistics at Macquarie Uni. She's a very intelligent woman. Now, how did she decide that she was going to follow Jesus? How would you decide? You read the Bible and you check it out. You talk to people you know. You know what she did? No. She just said, "I'm going to see if Christianity's true." No one told her to do this. She just decided, "I'm just going to go along and do whatever Christians do for a year. And if at the end of the year I have more joy, I think it'll be okay." So she went along. I'm not kidding. She actually did this. She just went along and she went, "Well, Christians go to church, I'm going to church. Christians read their Bible, I'll read a Bible. Christians pray, I'm going to pray. Christians are part of a home group, I'll go and do that." Right? And so she just did that stuff for a year. And at the end of the year, she looked back and she said, "Yeah, I am noticeably more joyful than I was a year ago. This makes sense." what these Christians believe, it's not so crazy after all. I'm in. I would never suggest that to someone. But it's genius, isn't it? All these things, logical study, personal testimony, and personal experience. Now, if you don't believe, if you're sitting here and you don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is, let me say, you are most welcome. You are most welcome. Stick around. Check it out. Be a part of what is happening here. And think about it. Christianity actually invites investigation. You might have questions. That's okay. Jesus invites you to ask questions. Jesus invites you to investigate. Jesus is reaching out to you. So find Christians and ask them what they believe. Ask people. Find a Christian that you trust and ask them what they believe. Take the time to read through the Gospels and read through the Bible and look at the claims that it makes. And think about it. Do these claims make sense? Do they stack up? Does it actually make sense or not? And ask God to show you. Because our claim is that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is real, that Jesus reigns supreme, that Jesus wants to have a personal relationship with you. So ask God to show you. Ask him, are you real? And if you are, what do you want from me? And if you are sitting here and you do believe, let me encourage you to strengthen your faith. Find out what you believe and why. Do you have questions? Well, look into it. Don't be afraid to ask God questions, because he's not afraid to answer them. But find out what you believe and why. Now, if someone came up to you and asked you what you believe, could you tell them? Could you explain the gospel to them? Could you tell them why you believe what you believe? Because if not, go and do some thinking, do some reading, do some research and find out, is this credible? Or am I just kind of going along with the flow and I'm not really sure if this is true or not? Find Christians that you know and trust and ask them why they believe. That is one of the best things you can do to encourage you in your faith. Find a Christian who's a bit further down the track than you and ask them, what do you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? Why did you follow Jesus? Why do you still follow Jesus? And ask God to strengthen your faith. Again, God is real. God is true. God is powerful. God is reaching out to us. And so ask him. If you're not sure, ask him. We've been talking about how you come to believe. We've been talking about how a person decides to believe in Jesus. But a bigger question, what does it actually mean to believe in Jesus? What does that actually mean? Because Christianity is all about trust in a person. It's not about, you know, was Jesus a historical figure? That's a historical question, very important, obviously, but surely believing is more than just, was Jesus a real person walking around in first century Palestine? Was he just a particularly insightful teacher or philosopher? No, believing in Jesus is much more than that. It's about whether or not Jesus is who he says he is. I want to share something with you. Ariana has been very much enjoying Winnie the Pooh. We've been playing her the audiobook as she goes to sleep, which has the unexpected consequence that she can now quote quite large sections of Winnie the Pooh, our household has become very quaint and English. But I wanted to read you a bit. This is from chapter 9, in which Piglet is surrounded by water. It picks up halfway through, and Christopher Robin and Pooh have got this dilemma that they're trying to solve. They're off to rescue Piglet. I won't spoil the ending, don't worry. Christopher Robin says, "Oh, Pooh Bear, what shall we do?" And then this bear, Pooh Bear, Winnie the Pooh, F-O-P, friend of Piglet's, R-C, rabbit's companion, P-D, pole discoverer, E-C and T-F, Eeyore's comforter and tail finder. In fact, Pooh himself said something so clever that Christopher Robin could only look at him with mouth open and eyes staring, wondering if this was really the bear of very little brain whom he had known and loved so long. So lovely, isn't it? By chapter 9, in which Piglet is surrounded by water, Winnie the Pooh has had a lot of adventures. He's done a lot of interesting things. And you get to chapter 9 and he's earned himself a whole stack of titles, hasn't he? He is PD, Pole Discoverer. He is TF, Tail Finder. He is FOP, Friend of Piglet. Right? These titles tell you something about Winnie the Pooh, who he is, what he's done, something about his adventures, right? I don't know if you've noticed, but this passage that we've been reading, it is like Jesus' title bingo. Have you noticed all the things that Jesus gets called in these verses? Have a look at them. Just look down the page. Verse 36, Lamb of God. Verse 38 and 49, Rabbi, which means teacher. Verse 41, Messiah or Christ. Verse 45, the one Moses wrote about. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the son of Joseph. Verse 49, he is the son of God. He is the king of Israel. And lastly, in verse 51, there is the title that Jesus gives himself. He's the Son of Man. All those titles tell you something about Jesus. They tell you something about who he is and what he does. Do you ever wonder why the disciples picked up and followed Jesus? Why they put their lives down and they went and followed Jesus? Was it just that he had a ready smile and a winning personality? No. They believed something about him. They had an expectation of him. And the titles that they use tell you what they thought Jesus was. So Richard mentioned one or two in the passage that he preached last week, Lamb of God. We're told what that means in the previous passage. The Lamb of God is the one who can take away the sin of the world. John the Baptist says this is the one who can take away the sin of the world. And his disciples say, well, if he's the one, I'm following him. They believe that he can take away not just their sin, but the sin of the entire world. Now that is an audacious claim. That is a very audacious claim. Who would claim that they could take away the sin of the world? Well, look at Son of Man, the title that Jesus gives himself. This is the title that Jesus used most in the Gospels to describe himself. It's sort of an Old Testament echo. It goes back to Daniel 7. There's this amazing vision in Daniel 7 where the nations are there and God sits on his throne and one like a son of man comes and he is given all authority to rule over the nations. God, Jesus is saying that he has been given authority by God to rule over the nations. That is a somewhat audacious claim for a carpenter from the back blocks of first century occupied Palestine. Wouldn't you think that he rules the nations? Again, the disciples are looking for this one. They're looking for a Messiah. They're looking for a Christ. That means anointed one. They're looking for a king. They know from their Bibles that God has promised a king that would rule justly, a king that would free Israel from their oppression, but a king that would bring hope for the whole world, a king that would end tyranny and war and violence. That's what they're anticipating. Look at Nathanael's confession in verse 49. Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, when we hear Son of God, when we hear Nathanael say Son of God, we probably think the Virgin Mary, the virgin birth, angels, stables, the Christmas story. That's what we think, right? The incarnation. I don't think that's what Nathanael's saying. I think this is an example, and there's a lot of them in John in this book, where Nathanael is saying more than he knows. Son of God was a title that had been associated with the kings of Israel. It goes back to 2 Samuel 7. God makes a promise to King David that he's going to establish his household, establish his dynasty forever. And God says of David's descendant, I will be his father and he will be my son. God says to David that one of your descendants, I will be his father and he will be my son. And it's picked up again in Psalm 2, verse 7. A psalm all about the Israelite kings. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Nathanael is saying, when he looks at Jesus and says, you are the son of God, you are the king of Israel, he's repeating himself. He's saying, you are the true king of Israel. Now John knows, and we know, reading this with hindsight, that this is much more than a geopolitical kingdom. It's more than just some earthly ruler sitting on some earthly throne in a palace. This is the kingdom of heaven. Now we get to John chapter 3, what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. That's going to get spelled out and develop much, much later. But at this point in the gospel, right here at the beginning, this is an example of Nathanael saying more than he could know. He's right. He's absolutely right. Jesus is the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God. And we know from chapter 1, the one who is pre-existent before all time with the Father. But here, he's saying more than he knows. And we're going to get to see the disciples' faith grow throughout this book. As we go through, we get to see them as they look on and they travel with Jesus and they see the things he does. Their faith grows, it increases, it develops. He is the king of the world. He can take away the sin of the world. That's what belief in Jesus means. Believing in Jesus means trusting that he can take away your sin and trusting that he rules the world and living as though it is so. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. Let's talk about this miracle of turning water into wine. It's a remarkable miracle, isn't it? It's amazing. And we're told quite explicitly that it's a miracle that Jesus performed in order to show his glory. So what is it about this miracle that shows Jesus' glory? I mean, it's certainly a remarkable feat. It's certainly astounding. But in John, some of the miracles actually have explanations. There's a discourse that comes afterwards that tells you what is this miracle about. But we don't get anything like that here. There's no discourse. There's no explanation. It's just, boom, a whole bunch of water gets turned into a whole bunch of wine. And that's it, done. The disciples believe. Why so? Why do they believe? Well, I think partly they just believe because he's just done something that is incredible. It's miraculous power at work. If you do the numbers on this, it is a phenomenal amount of wine. At a conservative guess, 480 litres of wine. At the upper end, 720 litres of wine. That is a lot of wine. Even for a Middle Eastern wedding where there was probably hundreds of guests and it stretched out for 1 or 2 weeks, that is still a lot of wine. Jesus has done something and taken care of a problem in pretty spectacular fashion. He's also shown particular kindness to this couple that are getting married. You see, for them to run out of wine at their wedding, that would bring great shame on their family. The bridegroom could actually be sued by the bride's family if they ran out of wine. Okay, this was a very serious social stigma situation that this couple's in. So Jesus has quite kindly rescued this couple. Okay, but I think it's much more than that. And the other thing to say, it isn't a public miracle. Like, you think, okay, there's this amazing amount of wine that just appears at the wedding, but the master of the banquet doesn't know where it came from. He asks the bridegroom. The bridegroom doesn't know where it comes from. He just kind of nods along and goes, great. Who actually sees this miracle? It's Mary who prompts Jesus to do it. It's the disciples who see it and believe in him. And it's the servants out the back in the kitchen filling up 720 litres of water jars. But in terms of a public demonstration, no one else sees it. And again, this is one of those things about the Gospel of John. You notice how when Mary brings this problem to Jesus' attention, they have no more wine. Verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come," or "my time has not yet come." Now that's going to be a theme that pops up again and again through the Gospel of John. Jesus' hour, Jesus' time. He'll say again and again, "My hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come." And there's going to come a very definite turning point in this gospel where he will say, okay, now my hour has come. Now is my time. So he's not doing this to draw crowds to himself. He's not doing this to make a name for himself. He's not doing this to make a big splash. This is for the disciples to put their trust in him. So why a wedding? Why would Jesus choose his first miracle to be at a wedding? Well, in John chapter 3, John the Baptist describes Jesus as the bridegroom. He says, he describes Jesus as the bridegroom. And we know from other places in the Bible that the New Age is described as a wedding banquet, a wedding feast. We have a hope to join in a feast. What's your picture of heaven like? What's your picture of eternity? What's your picture of a New Age? Well, here's a picture given to you. It's like a wedding banquet. It's like a wedding feast where we join in the joy of the great bridegroom, our Lord Jesus. That's pretty amazing. Why water to wine? Why wine? Now, some people throughout history have got their noses out of joint about why Jesus would make so much wine. Well, again, it goes back to the Old Testament prophets. They described this age to come, at this time of fruitfulness with an abundance of wine. So let me read to you from Amos chapter 9. There's other readings, but I chose this one. Amos chapter 9, verse 13 to 14. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit." We are looking forward to, we are hoping for, we are longing for a new age, a heavenly wedding banquet where wine runs freely, where there is rejoicing, where there is celebration, where there is peace and harmony and laughter, where there is no more sadness and no more tears and no more pain. You know, in a time like this, you read the reports or you watch the reports about Paris, right? The terrible attack in Paris and all the other things that go on in this world, and don't you long for peace? Don't you long for an age of peace where people sit down at a table and eat together and laugh together and rejoice together and drink together? Don't you long for that? Well, this is our heavenly bridegroom, and we long for that day. We are anticipating that day when we rejoice in the joy of the heavenly bridegroom. The disciples put their trust in Jesus. They believed in Jesus, and it brought them joy. It brought them joy. So let me invite you to do the same. Put your trust in Jesus. Put your hope in the one who will reconcile all things and bring peace, who rules the nations justly and gives us joy. Put your faith in him. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. You are the King of the world, the King of Israel, the Son of God. You are our teacher. You are our Lord. You are the one that we hope in, and you are our great bridegroom. What a privilege for us to share in your joy. to share in your happiness. Would you please help us to believe in you? Help us to look at the claims you make. Help us to listen to the people that we trust that are following you. Help us to know that you are God. Would you please show yourself? Convince us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.